And I invite you to turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 21 and to help us think of the theme that we have before us. How more fittingly can we summarize that theme than in the words of Song of Solomon 2 and verse 8, as the spouse speaks. That is the church speaking of her beloved bridegroom. She says, Song of Solomon 2:8, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." That to the bride of Christ, even his voice is something to make the heart thrill and rejoice, to exclaim, "The voice of my beloved." And if we've known Christ by faith, then even the words of Luke 21 are also the voice of our beloved. Let us not lose sight of who it is that is speaking to us, our heavenly bridegroom. And the voice of my beloved, she says, "Behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains." It is by hearing his voice that she knows that he cometh and does not come defeated and dejected, but leaping upon the mountains with triumph and with eagerness to come and to claim his bride. And so consider then Luke 21 and verses 29 to 36, in that spirit of thrilling to hear the voice of our beloved and to know that he comes. And as we look at the text, let us consider two questions. First of all, how do we know that the kingdom of God is nigh? That is, that Christ's coming is nigh. How do we know that it is nigh? And then how shall we live in light of the nearness of the kingdom of God and the coming of Christ? First of all, then, how do we know that the kingdom of God is nigh? We do not know it by our natural senses. We don't know it by being able to look with the eye of sight on anything around us to say, "Oh, I know that the kingdom of God is nigh." We certainly don't know it from the opinions of the world around us that the kingdom of God is nigh. In fact, there's a great, tremendous silence about the coming of the kingdom of God. If we listen to the evening news and we hear about the events of the nations, we won't hear the newscaster saying, "Now all of these events that have taken place in our world should be viewed in light of the great reality that is coming upon us, that Christ is returning with glory upon the clouds of heaven, that the kingdom of God shall be perfectly consummated, that we should view the sorrows and miseries of this life and the rebellion of man and the progress of the gospel and the events of nations all in view." We won't be reminded of the nearness of the kingdom of God by polling the opinions of the world, will we? No, we must come to the word of God. How do we know that the kingdom is nigh? We know in the first place because of the fulfillment of the signs that Christ has given in this passage in verses 29 and following. The Lord gives us a parable. How appropriate. A parable for this season of the year, that the fig tree and the other trees put forth, that is, they put forth their buds and their leaves, and by that sign we know that the summer is nigh. We've seen just in these past few weeks the trees budding forth, how glorious it's been to see that. We are in the springtime with the summer pressing in close upon us. We do not know by the budding of the trees exactly what day spring will give place to summer. And in the case of seasons, it may not be possible to identify the exact day when it happens. But the budding forth of the leaves tells us that the seasons are changing. And the signs that Christ has given in this passage indeed tell us that the seasons are changing. He speaks of wars, of famines, earthquakes, the persecution of Christians, the destruction of Jerusalem, of men's hearts failing them for fear. These things have come to pass. And how encouraging that our Lord gives us this particular illustration. The signs that he has spoken of, these wars and famines and Jerusalem's desolation, what do they foretell? What do they portend? Do they tell Christ's disciples to dread and fear and be terrified? They seem like threatening signs, don't they? But he compares them to a tree putting forth buds. He says, you look upon these signs and consider them to be signs of something of new life, of something unshakable coming after the unshakable, after the shakable things are removed, just as the apostle compares the sorrows of this life to birth pangs. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Are there wars? Then let them cause you to think about the coming of the Prince of Peace, who shall bring an end to wars. Are there persecutions? Then let them cause you to think about the vindication of the testimony of prophets and of martyrs and faithful witnesses. Yes, these difficult signs are in fact signs of something that is good, of new life, and of Christ coming again. Our Lord Jesus tells us, in fact, that the signs that he spoke of here would be fulfilled within his own generation. Verse 32, he is not a prophet who speaks as some false prophets have done in his predictions in a way that is so vague that after the fact, any interpretation could be put upon it in order to make it to appear a prediction of actual events. But here he tells us that before his own generation passed away, that all would be fulfilled. Now we need to understand, what does he mean? All will be fulfilled. What do the scriptures prophesy? Does he mean that everything that the Bible prophesies to happen will all take place within 40 years? So if we took it to the utmost degree of literalness, before this generation passes away, all will be fulfilled? He says all means all. So he said then that within 40 years, he would come again visibly, the dead would be raised out of their graves, and there would be the judgment of all men, the wicked would go to hell, and the Lord's people would be with him forever in their resurrected, glorified bodies in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. That heaven and earth would pass away, there'd be a new heavens and a new earth. He says, all will be fulfilled. Well, clearly, we can't press it in that manner. We want to interpret Scripture in its context. What does he mean that before that generation passes away, all will be fulfilled? Well, remember the parable that he has just told us, that there are those things that are signs of the changing of the seasons that tell us that the kingdom is near. And it is these signs, these buddings forth of the tree that he's telling us would be fulfilled before 40 years passed, before the generation passed away. Indeed, these things occurred. There were wars, there were famines, there was the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus notes certain signs in the heavens that took place before 70 AD. Yes, these signs of his coming did occur, and they have continued to occur. They occurred soon and within the timetable that Christ has said. And now maybe a question arises in your mind. The Lord Jesus says that these signs of his coming would tell us that the kingdom is near. He tells us that the signs would occur before his own generation passed away, and yet he's not come back. How can that be? Well, think of it this way. Romans 13:11 tells us, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." So Paul tells the believer, even in the time that you have been a Christian, maybe that's been a short time, a few years for some of Paul's readers. Maybe for us it's been a short number of years. Perhaps it's been decades. But even in a short number of years or decades, even in that space of time, our salvation has come nearer. There is a definite time when Christ will return, and it's coming nearer all the time. And we should anticipate it as that which is near and is coming nearer. The Lord says that 1,000 years in his sight are as a day, as we've sung in Psalm 90. It's been but some 2,000 years. God is not slow concerning his promise, that he has a date on his calendar for Christ's return, and we should anticipate it as near and coming nearer all the time. There is a precious little girl. I'm sad that I didn't get to ride to church with her today. But sometimes on the way to church, she will ask her mommy and daddy, "Is it a long drive?" And it's hard to know how to answer the question. Well, it's a medium long drive. But she wants to know, is it short or long? And are we almost there yet? And things like this. You see, children don't have a good sense of time. They need to be taught how to tell time. They need to be taught when something is long or when it is soon. And we are the Lord's children, and we need to be taught a sense of time. And it is as if our Father is with us in the car and he's saying, "It's a short drive. It's a short drive." And we want to say, "But Daddy, it feels very long." And he says, "No, it's a short drive." Think of it as if we're almost there. And he's been telling us all along, it's seemed like a long time. But even since we almost first got in the car, he's been saying, "It's a short drive. It's a short drive. It's a short drive." And it is still. He is still nigh. His coming is nigh. You see, these are things that are not a matter of mathematical understanding, but that need to be grasped by faith. You see, we want to say, "I believe Christ's word." And he has been saying ever since, even in the early days, these signs were fulfilled to tell us that his coming was nigh. And we want to believe his word and regard his coming as soon. And in all of this, another reason why we know that the coming of the kingdom of God is near is because Christ is a prophet whose words abide. He says in verse 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." This is a great claim. I think I've alluded to it before. It's a parallel to the claim of Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord says, that the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You see, Christ is a prophet, but he is not merely a prophet. He doesn't just say, "The word of God shall not pass away. Isaiah said, the word of the Lord endureth forever. But Christ says, my words shall not pass away. His words have been preserved in Scripture. They are preached to you with a living voice. And they are proven true and will be proven true by the events. His words shall never pass away. And they abide in the heart of the Christian. They're factually true and factually fulfilled. But they also abide in the heart of the believer who continues to think upon them and cling to them. And what can we cling to except for the word of Christ, which does not fail? What can we cling to in illness and in poverty, in want, and upon our deathbeds except the word of Christ? His word, which declares to us that his coming is nigh, and which also declares to us how we ought to live in view of his coming nigh. The word of Christ is everything to us, all that we have to cleave to in a changing world. And so we know then that the coming of the kingdom is nigh, and that is to say that Christ's own return is nigh, and the believer should regard it as nigh, should see how the trees have already put forth their buds, and to anticipate his coming. We should know from the passage that his coming is nigh. But secondly, the second great thing that the passage shows us is if his coming is nigh, if the kingdom is near, how then should we live? If this truth grips us, how will we live? He tells us one thing that we must never allow to happen, and then tells us what we must always be doing. If his kingdom is nigh, if it is ready to come upon us, then we should never at any time slip into a state of our hearts being overcharged. Because what if his kingdom comes when our hearts are overcharged? And on the other hand, we should always be watching and praying, because we want to be found watching and praying when his kingdom, which is near, comes. So first, the Lord says we should take care lest at any time our hearts be overcharged. What is an overcharged heart? Verse 34. Simply, the word in the original implies that which is weighed down. Now, the heart of the believer will be weighed down, surely, by griefs and losses. When he says, take heed, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged, he doesn't mean, now never be sorrowful, never weep over anything. But the kind of heaviness of heart that he's speaking of is a weighing down of the heart to the earth so that it is distant from heavenly things. A heart that is weighed down and thus hindered in its communion with the living God. An overcharged heart is not ready for the return of Christ. It is not ready to fly up to meet him when he comes, because it is weighed down. What are the signs of an overcharged heart, which disciples of our Lord Jesus need to be warned about? Notice he's speaking to his disciples. We need to be taking care lest our hearts at any time be overcharged. What does this weighted down heart look like? It is not mounting up with wings as eagles, clearly. It is not running in the ways of God without weariness. An overcharged heart, weighed down, well, it doesn't delight in the worship of God like it once did. It has great difficulty rising up to God by way of meditation and prayer, this weighed down heart, is seldom found in heaven. The weighed down, overcharged heart has few thoughts of God, of His glorious attributes, of His law as the delight, and of the promises of His gospel. The weighed down, overcharged heart is not doing what's described in Colossians 3. Let us set our affections on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, if we've been risen with Christ. The overcharged, weighed down heart is not thinking frequently about Christ, about His precious blood, His redemption, His cause upon the earth, His coming again. It is not lifting up its head and looking. It feels little of joy, of love for the Savior, of holy zeal for His cause. Is your heart overcharged, weighed down? I know that I was convicted to think of this. And yes, to a degree, my heart is overcharged. And the Savior shows us what are those things that can cause our hearts to be overcharged. He names two of them. The first, surfeiting and drunkenness. Surfeiting refers to excessive indulgence, and particularly taken together with this word drunkenness, he's talking about excessive indulgence in alcohol. He's talking about drunkenness. It was sobering for me to think back upon my own experience living on a college campus. And you may know how shamelessly it is boasted of that there is drunkenness without any restraint. And it makes me think with sorrow of young people who aren't ready for Christ to return because they're lost in drunkenness. They're not having serious thoughts of God, of eternity, of the preciousness of their souls. They're numb in drunkenness. But it's not something simply for us to say, oh, those people over there on the college campus, they're lost in surfeiting and drunkenness and they're not ready for Christ to come again. It is something for believers to take heed against. We're not likely to do it as shamelessly as on the college campus. But what if we're feeling depressed, in pain, alone? What if we come to lean upon this rather than lifting up our hearts to the living God in communion with Christ? What if we seek to numb the pain and misery through too much indulgence? Maybe not as openly and shamelessly, but we need to beware of drunkenness. It's interesting. The Bible says in Psalm 104 that God the Creator abundantly blesses the earth. He causes it to be watered from above. He makes the streams grow. The earth produces fruit, including wine, to do what? To gladden the heart of man. It's interesting. The right use of alcohol gladdens man's heart. It gives him reason to thank God. It cheers him as a good, sweet blessing. It gladdens his heart. But the abuse of alcohol overcharges his heart. It weighs him down. Drunkenness disorders the body, but it also disorders the soul. It makes the soul in a stupor. Come in.
Praise God.
Praise God. Welcome.
I was listening to your words. You mind if I sit down?
Please. Come on in, friend. We're glad you're here.
Thank you. To God be the glory, everyone.
Yes, amen. Drunkenness then disorders the soul. It is the enemy of the Spirit's work. You see, the man whose heart is overcharged with drunkenness, is failing to avail himself of the Spirit of Christ. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That is Christ's solution for the one beset with miseries in this difficult life, is not to flee, to be numbed by alcohol, but to be filled with the Spirit who can enable you to pour out your heart unto God and to cry to him in a difficult world. Drunkenness may make the heart overcharged, but as we look at Luke 21 and verses 29 and following as our text, our Lord points out a second thing which may make man's heart overcharged. Luke 21, 34. It is the cares of this life. Oh, we, at some level, we can recognize, oh, liquor is dangerous to the soul. If you overindulge in it. Dangerous to spiritual life. But the Lord Jesus puts the cares of this life together with drunkenness as a great danger that must be avoided lest our hearts be overcharged. Now you say, oh, I'd love to escape the cares of this life. Please take away from me all my concerns about the health of my family and my finances and difficult relations and having to go to work every day and fix my leaky roof and all these things. By all means, take away the cares of this life, please. Well, the Lord is not saying, go out of the world so you will no longer have the cares of this life, but rather, what is the way that you engage in the business of this life? You must. There are cares of this life that you must attend to. What is the way that you attend to them? Do you look unto Christ in the midst of the cares of this life? What if a difficulty, a trial is laid upon you and your heart simply turns inward and you meditate again and again upon your own pain and suffering? Now your heart is becoming weighed down and overcharged. But what if in the midst of your difficulty you look up unto Christ, you fix your eyes upon Jesus. You think, my Lord, who has redeemed me by his precious blood, who rules over all things by the word of his power, he has laid this difficulty upon my shoulders. He has measured it out, when it will happen, how long it will last, how low it will lay me. It comes from his hand. He sent it to me to remind me of my mortality, to cause me to search my life for sin that I should repent of, to cause me to cry to him for grace that I never knew I needed until I was tried, to make me love luxury and self-indulgence less, to seek him for the grace of patience, to seek the supply of his Spirit. Sufferings are an invitation to deeper communion with Christ. They will have one effect or the other upon us. They'll overcharge our hearts so that we're glued unto the earth and mournful, or they'll drive us unto the risen Savior who's coming again. Don't let your hearts be overcharged by the cares of this life. And the Sabbath day as well is a great help here. Look, the Lord has given us one day of the week in which he's even commanded us to lay aside our ordinary occupations. And our catechism tells us that we should even avoid unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our ordinary employments. Sounds awfully strict, doesn't it? But isn't it good? It's not that we come together as the Lord's people. We're human beings in flesh and blood. We're going to speak about how God has dealt with us in our providence, in his providence, in our lives. It's not as if we need to pretend that there aren't six other days of the week. But We want to lay aside unnecessary thoughts, our catechism says. Thoughts. A care is a thought, isn't it? It's something that you turn over and over in your mind. Lay it aside. There are 6 days in which you have to think about it. But on the Sabbath, lay it aside. It is a weight, and it has a tendency to press you downwards. Lay it aside so that your heart might be more freed to be raised up to a living God in heaven and to come to Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. The cares of this life are a second great thing that may cause our hearts to be overcharged. What will the consequences be? What will happen if we don't take heed? The Lord says, do all these things, take heed to yourselves, lest that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. What does this mean? It's possible to think of a believer being in a state he shouldn't be in when the Lord comes again with his heart overcharged. You might think of the disciples in the garden who slept when they should have prayed. They were caught unawares. The Lord told them to watch, and they didn't watch, and the day of Christ's arrest came upon them unawares. They were caught off guard. It might be that a believer would be caught off guard. Now, we shouldn't say, oh, well, then at least I'm still saved eternally in the end. No big deal. But how unfitting it would be. The Lord has made me awake. I should stay awake. He is preparing my heart for heaven. My heart should be in heaven now and be ready for his coming. We're speaking of the return of my beloved. And really, at the end of the day, I do love my Savior. I do desire him and desire his coming. I want my heart to be lifted up to him, looking for his coming, and not weighed down and unprepared. It might be, well, maybe a wife has experienced that sometimes. My husband, whom I truly love, he comes home, and I'm in no fit state for him to come home, and my heart's in the wrong frame. I'm still his wife, and we praise God that our relationship to the Savior is not determined by our momentary frame. But all the same, we want to be in a fit frame of heart for his coming. And the other possibility, of course, is that the one whose heart is overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life proves to not have been a believer at all and is caught by the snare of that day and is lost eternally. And therefore, let us take heed, lest our hearts be overcharged. This is the thing that we must never allow to happen. Because the kingdom is nigh, because we're in that car ride, and our Father is telling us the ride is short, it's a short drive, because it's a short drive, the whole time, make sure your heart doesn't get weighed down. And then secondly, he tells us, because it's a short drive, here's what you need to do all the way. Here's what you must always be doing. You must always be watching and praying. Verse 36, the constancy of prayer that the Lord commands in view of the nearness of his coming. Now, we'll all readily agree, no, he doesn't mean you must be formulating a verbal prayer in your mind or on your lips at every waking moment. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean something. He does say, pray always. How can we pray always? Well, if we do something always, surely we would want to redeem some portion of every day to do it. Wouldn't we want to pray every morning and every evening? Do you have habits and patterns amidst all the other things that are truly important? Do you slice out and guard out some time for you and your family, privately and in your families, to pray every day, best done every morning and every evening? Do you gather up the fragments of your time to pray? What are you always doing? Would anyone look at my life or yours and say, he was always praying. He did it all the time. I'm conscious that there are things that the world wants you to do all the time. And it's just one manifestation of it. But we live in an environment where there's so much opportunity to be entertained all the time. Here are advertisements and magazines and internet news and social media and 24 different apps for your phone that you never knew you needed. And there's a temptation to all the time be filling up the fragments of your time with all these things. So there's a good way to use all the things that I've just mentioned. I read internet news. I have a phone with some apps on it. And so I'm not saying these are evil things. But my point is that there's something that Jesus said. Jesus, who is on the way to the cross, remember, as he's giving this prophecy, he is going to Calvary because he loved you so much that he was willing to endure the anguish of his soul, to stretch out his arms and be nailed to the cursed tree in order to bring about the redemption that he's speaking of, that redemption that's drawing nigh. He is saying to you, pray always, be always praying. And so we ought to say, yes, Lord, I will put aside even, I'll use godly and consecrated wisdom. I'll apply it in my own setting. And it's a good thing about the Christian life that we're individuals and we all work out these things. But we want to find a way to be always praying. We should think, do I have a petition to press with God? Do I have a need of my soul? I'm going to withdraw to pray. The wonderful thing about constant prayer is that the Lord is pleased to graciously answer constant prayer. Pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We've reminded each other that we need to take notice of answers to prayer. This is the greatest answer to prayer of all. The man who constantly prays, who takes care lest his heart be overcharged, and in the end, he's accounted worthy to escape. The Son of Man comes again in glory on the clouds of heaven. He escapes the difficult tumult of this life without relinquishing the faith. And he is accounted worthy. What does that mean? That he merits something from God? No. It's the same, that's the way that Noah is described in his own generation when destruction was coming. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The sovereign good pleasure of God was upon Noah. And in his sovereign good pleasure, God saw in Noah what pleased him and what delighted him. Because it says, Noah was a just and upright man. He walked with God. What a thing. The man who is constantly praying, the Lord looks upon him and says, I love this one. I sovereignly am pleased with him in my own good pleasure. And I even see my own grace in him, fitting him, preparing him for heaven. I delight in him. I account him graciously, account him worthy to escape all these things. And in the end, he stands before the Son of Man. Standing before the Son of Man, to stand before the one who is judge of all the earth, to stand and not fall, is to appear before him, dressed in his own righteousness, washed in his own blood, to stand before him as one who's openly acknowledged and acquitted, to stand before him as one who shall be his servant unto all of eternity, to have fellowship and near access to him. Genesis 19:27 describes Abraham after he had wrestled with the Lord in a prayer for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19:27, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. To stand before the Lord is to have access into his presence. And Abraham stood before the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer. And that's what it will be like for the believer who hears the word of his Lord. Okay, Lord, you've said that your coming is nigh. And I don't trust my own sense of time. I trust your sense of time. I believe that your coming is nigh. And because it's nigh, I'll keep my heart from being overcharged. And I will endeavor to pray always, to fill up my life with watching and prayer. And then in the end, I stand before the Son of Man. And what a fitting thing, because that's what the believer has been doing all this time, standing before the Son of Man, coming unto his Lord and Savior in prayer and petition, and being accepted. And here in the end, the only thing that's different is that he now sees him by sight. He sees with his own eye, and with the resurrected sight, he sees the Son of Man who has come again with power and great glory. Oh, this is a worthy thing to be reminded of. I take you again to those words from the Song of Solomon. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping on the mountains. And let your heart be renewed and revived and thrilled to hear the voice of your beloved and your anticipation of his coming raised up. Look for his coming. Amen. And let us stand indeed before the Lord as those who seek him in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we do give thee great thanksgiving for our Lord Jesus Christ and for his coming kingdom, his coming again. On the clouds of heaven, we bewail, O Lord, and bemoan the dullness of our own hearts by which this reminder is so much needed. We confess that we all of us, certainly the preacher himself, O Lord, we confess the dullness and slowness of our hearts. But we know, O Lord, even from the fact that thou hast given thy word, so that we would be reminded of these things. We know that thou art gracious to remind forgetful people and to renew hearts that have become overcharged. And so, Lord, draw out our hearts after thyself. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we'll remain standing together for our final